I think part of what we do, part of what we have to do to get people into that spirit of enjoying the Word is we have to change the lens a little bit by which they're reading the Word. So if you're reading the Word as a love letter, that the Father's trying to say something to you to sort of woo your heart, then the Bible becomes beautiful. If you're looking at it as a history book, then it might be as boring as you thought history class was, you know. Or if you're looking at it as a blow-by-blow account of things. So I just think we can change the lens until we begin to see that the book is about the love of the Father and Him chasing us down, not chasing us to get us, but wooing us, loving us, drawing us into Himself. Then the Bible to me becomes very exciting. And what we're going to try to do this morning as we proceed and into the Word is I'm going to try to help with that transference of that lens a little bit, to change some of the ways we're viewing the Word so that we're not frightened of it, we're not intimidated by it, and we're not embarrassed by it. The frightened by it, I know people get. You understand what I mean when I say, so we won't be frightened by the Bible. I think most of us in grace have really settled into that. We're no longer scared of the Word. When I say not intimidated by it, I think we're growing into that. We're growing into a place where we're not intimidated to give it a try, to jump in on our own and see what it might be saying. But that last one I said is still one that we're not willing to let cross our lips, embarrassed by the Bible. Because there are moments when we're reading the Word and we go, I'm not going to quote that to anyone. You know, that's a story I'm not going to deal with. And we won't admit it, but we're a little bit embarrassed about that story, or we're embarrassed about that scenario because we can't reconcile it. We can't reconcile it with the way Jesus looks, or we can't reconcile it with that loving Father. We can't reconcile it with the New Testament. And so in some ways what we've done is said, well, that's Old Testament. But then the problem is we'll even see some things in the New Testament. We'll go, well, I don't do that either, so we're not going to talk about that. And so we've allowed ourselves in some ways to stay very shallow because we look at the Word, we've dropped that fear and that intimidation, but we still have a little embarrassment. Maybe ignorance or misunderstanding is a better word. Maybe we're not ready to say we're embarrassed by it, but maybe we're ready to say we're ignorant about that story, about how to interpret it. And so we're having to grow into that. And so part of what I'm trying to do is help release people into the beauty of the Word and get them excited about it. I was talking to someone before we started today and made mention of a very famous secular psychologist who has brought a lot of attention to the biblical stories and has amassed an audience in the millions. And this man doesn't claim to be a believer, not a New Covenant believer, and yet has put the focus on the biblical stories to the point that people are starting to pay attention to those stories. And as we were talking before, I made the comment, and I thought it'd be kind of a good way to segue into this morning, is to say, I don't have a problem with that. What my only problem with that is that it took a secular psychologist to excite people about the biblical stories. And you know why it took that? Because they stopped trying to frame the biblical stories through a theological lens and started to take those biblical stories as a way to understand humanity. And that excited people. People started to open up their ears, and because we've preached those biblical stories through the lens of literalism and historicity for so long. What I mean by that is we've preached those to go, hey, here's what happened on the earth in the year such and so BC, and here's what it looked like, and people, that doesn't move their heart. And so when you then begin to change that lens and go, here's what that story's trying to say to you. So what's Noah's Ark saying to you? Rather than, hey, was there a guy that put all the animals in the earth on a boat and then the whole earth flooded? Can we prove it? Let's go watch a documentary on it and see if they found some fossils. Or maybe they found the boat on the top of Mount Ararat. And hey, then we'll have a Bible study around the Noah's Ark and we'll show that video. And then you'll believe that it really happened because the Bible, all those stories really happened. And we've got to convince you that they really happened. And we lost a whole generation of people who went, this why the Bible was written? So I could prove whether or not there was a flood that covered the whole earth and a boat with a bunch of animals in it? Or does that story mean you're supposed to prepare for your future? Because sometimes chaos comes and you need to know how to get around it. And it's not your destiny to be drowned in it. It's your destiny to float over it. But if you don't build a boat, it's going to kill you. So pay attention and get ready. Now that's a story people can go, Okay, now that's relevant for my life. That means more to me than it does to prove that there was a real boat with a real flood a long, long time ago. And you can't even say that in the presence of a lot of believers, because then they block everything you say out and they go, well, this guy doesn't believe the Bible really happened. No, I actually believe it really happened way more than a lot of people believe. They may believe the stories really happened, but they don't really believe it happens today. It's more of a history book. I don't think it's a history book. I think it's a relevant book with themes so deep you can spend the rest of your life trying to mine them out. You can swim in those stories and find new revelations and new insights, old stories with such powerful themes and such powerful images that to me the Bible stays exciting. It stays exciting because I keep seeing, not because I see it on CNN and Fox News. I don't see the Bible on CNN and Fox News, by the way. The Bible's not trying to, it's not being unfolded before you in government affairs. It's in here. And in that heart, in that place of who you are, these stories begin to explode. I want to minister this morning on what a difference the kingdom makes. Because I think that if we could understand the kingdom of God at least a little bit, I don't claim that we can fully understand the invisible. It's easier to understand the visible than the invisible, right? See, I can understand what color your shirt is by looking at your shirt. I can understand how tall you are by looking at how tall you are by standing next to you. I can get a relative idea of your weight. I can get an idea of your gait. I can get an idea of what you think's funny, what you think's sad, just by spending time with you, because it's all visible. Now, some of those things aren't visible until you let them be. Like, I don't know what you think is funny by looking at you, but I know what you think is funny by being around you and watching you laugh and go, oh, they thought that was funny. Okay, that starts to give me some insight. Now, funny's invisible until it becomes visible. My point is, I can't tell the invisible until it becomes visible. I can't really put my mind around what it looks like. The invisible's impossible for me until it manifests, right? Until it becomes into the realm of the visible, it's nothing. We can talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Do you have the fruit of the Spirit? You go, yes, I do. I have to because I have the Spirit. I can't tell what that fruit looks like until it becomes into the natural. So you may have peace, but I can't tell that you have peace until I see you in a storm, because then your peace became visible. You see what I mean? The fruit was real, but not really. I mean, it's invisible fruit until it's visible to me. And then it becomes a reality for how I know you're being shaped. The kingdom of God is invisible in that we have a king we don't see who rules over a kingdom we don't see. What we have is the visible kings we see and kingdoms we see. And we never need to confuse those two. Because what's unusual about the kingdom is its invisible nature and its slow spread. And the fact that the kingdom of God is as real, and this is a difficult pill for people to swallow because we only embrace what we see. The kingdom of God is as real and more real than every kingdom and system that you've ever seen on the face of the earth. It is as real and transcendent of all the natural kingdoms. So while we can see natural countries, natural kingdoms, natural leaders, and can't see the supernatural kingdom with its supernatural leader, I'm here to present to you that that supernatural kingdom is more real and more relevant because it crosses all lines of nationality and race and culture, and it transcends the response mechanisms or the reaction mechanisms of a natural kingdom. And it happened, it began, the seeds of it, we see a little bit of it trying to elbow its way into reality in the Old Testament. But we see it explode in Jesus. And then we see it spread a little bit in Acts. And we see it spread a little bit in Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians. And we see what it could look like penetrating the consciousness of the earth at the end of Revelation, when we see a new Jerusalem with the trees and the river. And again, rather than trying to date that, place that, and identify that, Realize that it speaks to something bigger, that the end game for God is that His kingdom swallows up the way we do life, that it begins to take over the kingdoms of the earth, that people begin to find refuge in the kingdom. And so the Bible is an arc towards that New Jerusalem reality. It's an arc towards the kingdom, and you're going to hear me use this phrase today, the kingdom elbowing its way in to the consciousness of man and to the way man lives his life. So I want to just, we're going to go into the Old Testament in a moment. Before we do, I just want to kind of do some baby steps of the kingdom, if I could, and then take an Old Testament story, which I know is kind of backwards. You go to an Old Testament story to explain a New Testament reality, but I think it'll help in a way to show how the kingdom's trying to move into our consciousness and into our reality. One of the things that happens in the ministry of Jesus early on that defines who He is, after John the Baptist introduces Him, and John the Baptist has come, make His path straight, get ready, here He comes. Jesus begins in Matthew 4 to preach what the Bible calls the gospel of the kingdom, which is very interesting when you consider that most Christians have never heard the phrase gospel of the kingdom. And I find that fascinating, that the first message Jesus preached is one that the average Christian couldn't define if he handed him a piece of paper and an ink pen. Jesus come preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What's that mean? Most of us would say that means Jesus come preaching about a place called heaven, that if you'll live for Him, you get to go to after you die. Well, then if I asked you to qualify that with Scripture, that page would stay largely blank, because you don't see Jesus running around saying to people in the gospels, hey, do you want to go to heaven when you die? I'll show you how to get there. You never find Jesus saying that, in fact. And so it would be difficult then to really fill that page that you're using to define the kingdom with scriptures that show you, and quick disclaimer, I do believe in the afterlife. Every time I always give this disclaimer because people freak out. I believe in the afterlife. I believe in a place called heaven. I believe that when you die, you go into the presence of the Lord. I don't claim to know what they look like. I don't claim to have answers for what that is like for you. But I do know that the word is relatively clear that this isn't it. That the dimension of the spirit preceded the dimension of the natural. And since it's the eternal, it can't end. And so this is a stop on the way to your eternity. This is a glorious stop. You should enjoy this stop. It's the one chance you get in this dimension. So enjoy it. Live life to the fullest. Love life and see good days. Live life more abundant. When it's over, you slip into the eternal. Okay, is that enough of a disclaimer? All right. So, have to do that. So the kingdom of God, Jesus comes preaching the kingdom, and He says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. That's His first sermon. Repent, we all know, metanoia, that's the Greek word. Change your mind, but it's really more than change your mind. It's much deeper to the Hebrew. To the Hebrew, it was change your entire mindset by turning around from the way you were going. It was actually a term used by the military in that day. To repent was to turn around and march the other way. And so to repent is more than just, okay, I don't think about that the same way I used to. No, it's show that you don't think about it by not pursuing the course of action you were pursuing. So when you repent from something, you literally move away from the mindset that was taking you in that direction. So I didn't just change my mind. I let the changing of mind change my entire march. It changed my motion. It changed my life. So, but repentance is not emotionally attached. It's action attached. So we've preached a repentance that's emotionally attached, like feel bad, cry, snot, get in the carpet, beg God to forgive you. That's true repentance. I want to see that you mean it. And yet for God, repentance, to see that you mean it, is not your emotional response, is to see that you turn away from where you were when you started repenting. So when Jesus says, repent, the kingdom is at hand, what He's saying to them is change your mind and go in a different direction. The kingdom is at hand. That close. You thought it was out there. Change your mind. Go a different direction. Go as if it were at hand, rather than go as if it were a generation away. I'm here to tell you, it's not a generation away, Jesus says. Repent, it's at hand. And lest you wonder what at hand meant, it's the same phrase that is used whenever the Bible geographically shows you someone was close by. For instance, when Judas Iscariot goes into the Garden of Gethsemane with the soldiers, Jesus, just before Judas rounds the corner, looks at Peter, James, and John and says, "My betrayer is at hand." And in the next verse, Judas comes around the corner and kisses him on the cheek. Same Greek phrase Jesus uses for repent, the kingdom is at hand. In other words, it's this close. So that's Jesus's day. That's 2,000 years ago. That's not today looking forward to the kingdom. That's 2,000 years ago with Jesus saying, "Hey guys, the kingdom's here." So change your mind and begin to realize the work of that kingdom. As you proceed through this, that's Matthew 4. When you get to Matthew 12, Jesus is confronted by a group of high priests, Pharisees, scribes. They're not happy with Jesus. Jesus is doing things from another dimension. And that bothers people who are sort of attached and married to the status quo. It always bothers people who are infatuated with this dimension when you begin to show them the elements of the other dimension. And that's why Jesus bothered people, because he began to respond as if he were from another kingdom. We would call that an alien. And see, we look down on the alien. We look down on the intruder to our status quo, which is why Christianity struggled in its early iteration, because it was a group full of aliens. They didn't respond like everybody else. They didn't just march to the party line like everyone else. Christianity is actually at its healthiest when it's full of people who know they're aliens. It becomes weaker when it's full of people who do not see themselves as different from the system. We find, this is why the New Testament keeps repeating this, we find strength in weakness. When I'm weak, he is strong. What does that mean? That's not just you on an individual basis, like I had a bad day, so now I'm really good in the spirit. It's a statement for the body of Christ. When we look weak within the system of the world, that's our strongest place, because then we are truly defined as members of the kingdom. Because Jesus navigated the world as never the strongest guy in the room. Because he functioned from a place of meekness. He functioned from a place of responding as his Father would respond. So Jesus begins to clear the minds of people, clear the souls of people, clear the emotions of people. He begins to clear the room of the demonic. He begins to change the atmosphere of every room he walks in. And it bothers the religious people of the day. And they say of Jesus, "This man does these miracles by the power of Beelzebub." They can't figure out how anyone can function in the realm. Now think about this. I don't think about this enough. I say we, and I should be saying me. I don't know what you think about. I know what I don't think about. And I don't think enough about the fact that they could not comprehend someone walking in power in the realm of the invisible without the help of darkness, because darkness ruled the power of the invisible. So if you're going to walk in, cast out demons, the only way you could possibly do that is through the power of the devil. That was what they said of Jesus. This guy's of the devil. He casts out devils of the devil. And Jesus says, that doesn't make any sense. If the devil casts himself out, a house divided against itself cannot stand. How many of you realize that a house divided against itself cannot stand is not Abraham Lincoln, that's Jesus? Yeah. Lincoln was grabbing a pretty good Jesus quote out of context, but still, nonetheless, it worked for what he wanted to say. Jesus was saying, how could the kingdom of darkness survive if it kept throwing itself out? That wouldn't be possible. Jesus said, if I cast out demons, now listen to this, if I were to cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, if God is using me to do things in the realm of the Spirit, it must mean that the realm of the Spirit has successfully infiltrated the realm of the natural. They were stunned because it had never happened before. Because when you read the Old Testament, you are not reading the manifestation of the kingdom of God on the earth. Do you want to know why the Old Testament makes you uncomfortable? And makes me uncomfortable. Now, we've talked about and said, well, we struggle with it because we haven't seen Jesus, and once we see Jesus, we don't struggle with it. There's some of that. There is. Because the more you see Jesus, the more you can plug him in to stories and go, what would Jesus do here? How did Jesus change this? Put Jesus into that story. Who's Jesus in this story? Like, who's Jesus in Noah's Ark? Well, Jesus isn't on Noah's Ark, but Jesus is your Ark. You see? Jesus isn't on Noah's Ark, but Jesus is the door. And how many doors are on the Ark? One door. So that's how we preach Jesus into those stories. Where's Jesus in the lion's den? You know, well, there's not a Jesus in the lion's den, but there's adversaries like roaring lions seeking whom they may devour. And if you'll cast all your care upon your Jesus, you'll be okay in the face of the adversary. So Jesus is sitting there with a Daniel, and that's how you preach Jesus into the... But we still run across all of these moments where we're having to filter and infiltrate these stories. And that's one way, is we've got to put Jesus in them. And another way is we've got to realize we're dealing with different covenants. So we're reading the Old Covenant, Old Testament, and a lot of times we're reading an Old Covenant story. And what happens in Old Covenant? God blesses when they're good, and God has to curse whenever they curse him. And that's a reciprocal relationship. It's reciprocity. By the way, reciprocity is the system of the world. Reciprocity. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. You kick me, I kick you. Not just I kick you. You kick me, I kick you to where you can't kick me again. That's sort of that's live by the sword, die by the sword. You don't, because in the natural system of the world, we don't respond in turn. We respond with more so that we can cut off the possibility of a counterattack. So you hit me, I don't just hit you, I drop you so that you can't hit me again. That's the system of, that's so common to us, it almost seems godly. The closer link you get with the system of this world, the more that seems appropriate. Like, well, I'll tell you how God would do it. He's going to beat them up so badly they can't beat him back. Where did you get that? Well, I see that in the Old Testament. Good call. You do see that in the Old Testament. And why? Because it's the system of reciprocity. It's the system of the world. And it was the only system they could function in because the kingdom hadn't come. When did the kingdom show up? Repent. Kingdom's there. Change your different direction. You don't get to respond to your enemies the same way anymore. You don't get to function in the world the same way anymore. You don't get to do things the way you did them before. Why? Kingdom's here. So when you read that Old Testament and you go, gosh, I don't know about this. It's okay. Relax. The kingdom's not here. You're not saved on an understanding of the Old Testament. You're saved by a man named Jesus. You watch Jesus move through the world. You don't watch Moses move through the world. You don't watch Joshua move through the world. Oh, we can learn from Moses. We can learn from Joshua. We can learn from David. But we are saved on a man named Jesus who showed us the kingdom in action, who became our sacrifice and then resurrects into a reality that we can rest in because we're followers of who he is. One more before I read my text. I know we've talked a long time and not read one scripture. I've been quoting scripture, so we're safe. In Luke 17, Jesus is approached by a group, which is pretty interesting to me that they even ask him this. I think it means the fact that Jesus had functioned so differently than they were functioning that they began to question, maybe he knows something we don't know. So a group of Pharisees come to Jesus in Luke 17 and they say, when's the kingdom coming? What's that going to look like? And Jesus, their question is literally, when is the kingdom? It's a timing question. Because what you're doing is looking different than what we're used to. So when's this thing, what's that going to be like? Now remember that their idea of the kingdom was a literal kingdom in which they were the princes and their savior was the king, and the systems of the world, a la Caesar and Rome, were the new slaves. They saw a total flip. Rome was going to be the subjugated people who were underneath the boot of the kingdom of God. That God's kingdom was going to knock Caesar off his high horse, take over the world. The land was going to be ours. Our king is our savior. Maybe that's this guy, Jesus. That's That's how Jesus begins to be followed, is by groups of people. Remember what happens at the feeding of the 5,000? They took him to make him king, the Bible says. Why did they do that? Why were they looking for a king? They already had Caesar. No, they thought, kingdom's here. He's been telling us the kingdom's here. If the kingdom's here, then there must be a king. See, they were thinking naturally. They were thinking the kingdom was going to look like their kingdom. So a group of people come to Jesus and go, when's this kingdom going to happen? And Jesus says to them, the kingdom of God does not come by observation, nor will you, people are going to say, see here or see there, but that's not the kingdom. He said, because the kingdom is in the midst of you. The kingdom is in the middle. Now, we can argue about what Jesus meant, and believe you me, scholars do. Did Jesus mean the kingdom was inside of those questioning? Did Jesus mean the kingdom standing in between you and me? I think we can take it more general. I think we should take the first part as serious as we're taking the last part. Kingdom doesn't come by observation. You can't see it. It's not in the natural realm. People say, see here, see there. Don't look. That's not the kingdom. You know what the kingdom is? It's in the invisible. It's in the midst. It's already here. It's not something you get by opening your eyes. It's something you get by opening your heart, because that's in the midst. So the kingdom doesn't emanate from a sword, from a fist, from a word, from power, from authority. The kingdom emanates from a heart. This is why Jesus is beginning to show people the heart response instead of the emotional reaction to everything that they run into, because that's the kingdom. So when you see those moments, just know the kingdom had not arrived. And here's one more thing. Israel functions in the Old Testament as if she's any old kingdom on the planet. She has a king. She has armies. She has her own tax system. She has her own economy. She has boundaries to her borders. She goes to war. There's nothing about that whole system that's not a whole lot like Rome. And when you watch her navigate through the world, you'll see things in the Old Testament and think, gosh, man, why'd they have to go in there and do that? You know, God told him to go in that town. There's moments in the Old Testament where God says, go in and kill men, women, children, and cattle. Every one of them. And if you're like me, you read those texts and go, gosh, I'm not teaching that at Sunday school. Right? I mean, I'm not going to bring my six-year-old kids. Okay, first graders, come on in here. Today we're in the book of Joshua. Oh, are we going to talk about Jericho? No, we're not going to talk about Jericho. It's problematic is a good way to say it. Remember when I told you earlier about texts that maybe embarrass you or bother you? I know a lot of us won't admit that. We won't want to say that out loud because we're afraid. Don't worry about the Father's. You need to tell the Father what's on your heart. We got to start being honest. We got to start being honest with each other, and we really need to start being honest with God. Just go to the Lord and say, I don't like that. I've got to where that's how I read the Bible. I'll go to the Father and go, I don't like that story. And you need to help me, because I'm supposed to be an emissary. I'm supposed to be talking to your people about this book. So you and I need to have a wrestling match. I don't like what you said right here, and I need you to clear it up. Or I'm never going to say this to your people. I'm never going to preach that. So I need to hear from you. And that's how I go to the mat with the Father. And I've been on the mat with some stuff so long, elbowing him and him elbowing me. And I don't know who's going to win, but I know I'm not going to talk about it until I have a revelation in my spirit. I know I'm not going to mention it until I'm at peace with it. And that's why I'm always sort of progressing. A lot of you follow our stuff and kind of part of our ministry and followery. And you've watched me wrestle out concepts and listened to me wrestle out concepts and go, oh, I think his thought processes have changed on that. Or maybe that's because of that constant cosmic wrestling match I'm going through with the Father. And so even today, the stuff that I'm putting out for you is another baby step towards really understanding what that looks like. And so now when I see those texts, here's where I'm becoming at ease in the wrestling match, is to say the reason why those things bother me is they should, because they were functioning as if they were one of the kingdoms of the world, rather than functioning as if they're the kingdom of God. But they couldn't function in the kingdom of God. Jesus hadn't come. And so Israel is allowed to govern herself. She basically governs herself as all the kings of the earth. The only separation is that God gives Israel the rule to take care of the widows and the strangers and the fatherless, love their neighbor as themselves, which is antithetical to being empire, by the way. Let me say that again. It's the empire cannot exist on the concept of love your neighbor as yourself. It's got to be subjugate your neighbor for the betterment of the group. Keep it safe by suppressing rather than loving. So Israel gives love your neighbor as yourself. God gives Israel that. Do they live up to it? No, because they're not empowered to do that. That's a kingdom empowerment, by the way. Jesus gave us the kingdom empowerment. He said, a new commandment I give you. Love as you've been loved. There's kingdom fuel. How am I going to love my neighbor? I got to know how loved I am. We don't see that concept in the Old Testament. That's a new commandment. That's because that commandment doesn't make sense without the kingdom. So remember, the kingdom is not a set of principles. I've made that mistake. I've preached the kingdom as if it were a set of responsive principles. Here's what we should do in the world. If the kingdom were a set of principles, God could have gave Israel the principles. They'd have been fine. God didn't just give Israel a set of principles. The kingdom is a man, Christ Jesus. It's the receiving of who he is. His death, my death. His resurrection, my resurrection. His life, my life. His Holy Spirit, my Holy Spirit. His power, my power. His rest, my rest. His peace, my peace. Get it? What he has, I have. That's what the kingdom looks like. That's why you can't see an explosion of the kingdom in the Old Testament until Jesus. Because it's not just that God could go, okay, Israel, I want you to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I want you to turn the other cheek. I don't want you to resist an evil person. I want you to, if they ask you to carry the load a mile, I want you to carry it too. I want you to pray for your persecutor. God didn't tell Israel any of that stuff. Why? Because you can't do any of that outside of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's only possible when you've received that kind of love. I smite God and he loves me in return. Whoa, that's, how am I going to, now what do I do with that? I'm showing you how to treat your neighbor. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Kingdom. That I cared enough for my enemy to sacrifice for them. You don't see that in the Old Testament. Why? No kingdom of God. Not on the earth. Not yet. Repent, the kingdom's at hand. That's Jesus. Now, go to 2 Kings. We're doing everything backwards today. We're going to read a story that is our landing point for this message. That is an Old Testament, decidedly Old Testament story, nestled way back in the Kings. And here's the interesting thing to me about this story, and then we're just going to read it straight through. Well, I'll stop and talk, I'm sure. We're going to try. But the precursor to that is, I want to say this about this story. It contains one of the more famous Elisha moments. Not Elijah. There was Elijah. There was Elisha. Elijah precedes Elisha, right? Okay. I'm not trying to insult intelligence. I just want to make sure we're clear, because it's an easy one to mess up. And if we mess it up, we mess the whole story up, because the New Testament is built on, the Gospels are built on this understated reality. John the Baptist was Elijah for his generation. Jesus said that. Jesus said, for those of you who will hear it, he's Elijah. In other words, it doesn't look like he's Elijah, but if you'll accept him as Elijah, he's Elijah. And the man that comes after Elijah receives a double portion of Elijah's anointing. So if John was Elijah, then Jesus is Elisha. Jesus is a new generation. Jesus is twice as powerful, twice as effective. So Elisha in the Old Testament is not a perfect blow for blow comparison to Jesus. He can't be. Jesus is the king in a kingdom. But Elisha has his moments where you see the Jesus style. So I want to show you one of the more famous stories, and then the backside of the story is far less famous. And I'm not sure why, other than the front half is so fun, we forget about the back half. So we'll talk front half, but back half is what I really want you to see. Look at 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God, that's Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who's in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." In other words, Elisha knows our move before we make it. I don't know what's going on, king, but we move left and they're there. We move right and they're there. And it's none of us are selling you out. There's a dude over there named Elisha, and I've never seen anything like him. And he knows what's up. And so I don't know what to tell you. But wherever we go, he's a step ahead of us. So he said, "Go see where he is," verse 13, "that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he's in Dothan." Why go get him? Because there was the mentality then that you could go buy off the prophet. That's the Balaam move. Balak and Balaam, right? So you can go buy him off. It's unfortunate, but there's still prophets you can buy off. And it's happening more and more and more now with the advent of social media. You can learn what will get you clicks. And what will get you clicks might get you sponsorship dollars. It's sad, but it's true. It's happening over and over. "Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those that are with us are more than those that are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Now I want to stop there for a second, and I want to point out this is the famous story about Elisha. This is the one that always gets all the pulpit time, because this is one of those stories that says, hey, when you see the enemy around you and he's overwhelming, it's okay, because in the invisible realm, God's got your back. And that's a great sermon. I mean, who doesn't like that? That's a reality, man. God's got your back. There's more with us than is with them. That's a rallying cry. And you can still claim that. There's always more with me than there is with him. Now, in our world, we say there's more with me than there is with him because I know Jesus. And I'm on the side of the one who has already paid for all of this. And so I'm good. I can go face it. And we love this story because Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes that he can see." And the servant goes out and sees all the soldiers in the invisible. And so we're blessed in that story because it helps us to realize that God's got our back. But I want to read on. "When the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people, I pray, with blindness.' And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek.' But he led them to Samaria." So let's stop again, because the story starts to take a twist that doesn't often get talked about. There's a fascinating moment in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, "I have come so that the blind may see and that those who see may be made blind." A very fascinating passage, because Jesus is always making blind people see, but never one time in the Gospels does he make a sighted person blind. He does not go up to someone and say, "Blindness," and then they just stumble around in the dark. Would have been quite a trick against your enemies, right? Blindness on those soldiers that come into Gethsemane. They can't find me because they're blind. He could have done that. Power to do that. He even said, "I come to do that. I come to make blind people see and sighted people blind." Now we see him making blind people see, but we don't often talk about the fact that he makes the sighted blind. Because the reality in the spirit is that Jesus does close our eyes to what we used to be and to who we were and to the enemy around us as we grow in his grace. He often closes our eyes to the things in the natural so that he can open our eyes to the things of the spiritual. Only the King of the kingdom can do that. He did that to Paul. He literally blinded Paul so that, well, let's say it this way. He literally blinded Saul so that Saul's consciousness would die and then opened his eyes as a new Paul so that he went out into the earth as a new created man. And although we don't see God making people physically blind to show them a spiritual lesson, the lesson should scream to us that God wants our eyes closed on who we were so that we can be who we are. Listen, if you spend too much time talking about dwelling on, ministering on who you were, it'll be very difficult for you to become who you should be. And I've had to talk about, I'm off on a rabbit trail here for a second, but I got to say this. I've had to talk about who I was. I've had to talk about how ministry affected me, how the church affected me. I've had to. It's been a part of my own healing and it's been a part of helping people. But I've had the voice of the Spirit say to me more than once, it's time to let that go. And it's time to preach the new creation of where you are. It's time to preach where you're going. There's a season where we have to dwell on what we did. But I'm here to tell you, stop being married to who you were. You got to let him go. And you can't just preach him and teach him and talk about him all the time. You got to move on. There's a season where it's helpful. Then there's a season where it's hurtful. Because it's looking over your shoulder. It's Lot's wife. It's putting your hands in the plow and looking back. And so sometimes you put your hands in the plow, look back, make sure you're still in line, but you can't keep going forward with your head turned around. So I can't walk you into the glorious liberty of grace if I keep living in my past, in my religious days and in my condemnation days. And so if you've had release or you've had issues, let those issues shape you and form you. Yes, leave them. There comes a time. And I don't know what it is for you, but there comes a revelatory moment where you go, all right, I'm done. I'm done living back there. We got to let that go. That's got to be wiped away. That's close those eyes. Elisha literally has a moment of closing the eyes, opening the eyes. His servant has his eyes open to what he can't see. The Syrians have their eyes closed to what they can see. A very Jesus moment. But here comes our kingdom moment. And here comes the moment. Here, let me go back to my elbowing illustration. You don't see the kingdom in the Old Testament, but you see the kingdom do this once in a while. Kind of go, let me in. And it's like sparks of the divine in the midst. It's like the light, it's pop. And you see the room and then it goes dark again. And that's, to me, the Spirit of God in those moments of the Old Testament where he goes, here's what it's going to look like in a Jesus world. Like a firework going across the night sky, like pop. And you can see everything, but then it goes dim again. Here comes Jesus, like a firework across the sky. And it's so weird. You don't even see it embraced. You don't see it repeated until Jesus. But watch this move. Elisha said to them, this isn't the way. This isn't the city. Follow me. I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. 20. So it was when they come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw and they were inside Samaria. He led the enemy into where his king lives. He led them into the city and then opened their eyes. And when the king of Israel saw it, he said to Elijah, my father, shall I kill him? Shall I kill him? He says it twice because he's so excited. Because it's the system of the only system he knows. There's my enemy. What do you do with your enemies? Kill them. They've all got swords. They're in my town. What do you do with them? Kill them all. He says it two times. I love that he says it two times. It's as if it's the Bible's way of showing you the natural reactive response of the world. Shall I kill him? Shall I kill him? This is what we do when we get our enemies in front of us. We'll stop tomorrow's war if we just kill him. There won't even be a war tomorrow. We got to kill him. But he answered, you shall not kill him. Watch this, firework. Would you kill those whom you've taken captive with your sword and with your board? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And then back to the old covenant. Amen. Pop. What will we do with our enemies in a new world? We'll set them down and feed them.
What will we do with our enemies in the darkness?
Shall we kill them? Shall we kill them?
And the Old Testament is a shall we kill them? Shall we kill them? Kind of story.
And then comes the elbow of the kingdom. Let me show you a better way. Don't resist your evil one. Love your enemy. Pray for the one who persecutes you.
Who's my neighbor?
The guy you don't want it to be. Take him to the inn. Pay his way. Feed his belly.
What if he kills me?
He often will. He often will. Welcome to the kingdom.
Where the sword of the Lord in the book of Revelation is never in the hand of Jesus. Ever.
It is always in the mouth of Jesus. Because in the kingdom, how we conquer evil is the response of love, not the hand of violence.
And it is not popular. And it is not even popular in the church. We would much rather swing the sword. You get quicker results. Let me tell you what else you get quicker results with. The law. You want quick results of people acting right? Give them the law. Oh, it works every time to get quick results. Those are Sunday morning results. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. I'm going to clean up my behavior. I'm going to live those thou shalt nots. Doesn't work out very well, does it? Eventually, the thou shalt not swallow you up, because the law does that to you. It inflames your passion, and you end up worse than when you started. We're not willing sometimes to play the slow game, the Holy Ghost game, the invisible kingdom game, which is allow grace to transform people into their new creation reality. Let that become their awareness. They may not change their actions very fast. And that bothers us sometimes. We go, well, we can't have these people coming to our church and they're living like that, because it's going to make us look like we're soft on sin over here. We can't be soft on sin over here. We've got to be hardcore on sin over here. We're not going to put up with that, because then we're going to look bad in the community. We can't look bad in the community, because the community is what keeps us going. And so we've got to have a good reputation. We're going to pound on that thing. You get in here, I'll tell you what, let's get somebody in here and have a revival. We're going to get in here and get serious about things with God. And it's always law. Every time we're going to get in here and get serious with God, it's law and performance. It's rarely we're going to get serious with God by releasing people into their righteousness. You don't hardly ever hear that happen. What happens, though, when we put that law back on? We inflame, we throw gasoline on the fire of people's lust and desire and entrapment and stain, and there's an explosion, and we call that the devil getting mad about revival. I'll tell you what, we started preaching on sin. You want to know what happened? People started sinning because the devil got mad. Wait a minute. When are we going to wake up and realize that the inflammation of people's old man is to pamper the system of the old man, which is the system of reciprocity? It's the system of do good, get good, do bad, get bad. That's the system we live in. And when we pamper that and call it gospel, don't be surprised when there's an explosion of sin. It didn't take the devil to do that. It just took the infusion of the law. Release people into the liberty of being sons. And relax when they don't change fast enough for you. Because we know this, we just don't like to apply it. I don't judge on the appearance. I judge on the heart. By the way, that's another new covenant elbow in the Old Testament. Remember where Samuel goes to anoint the next king and he picks the tall guy? He picks the strong guy. You know what that is? That's the system of the world. We pick the most, the best looking, the best spoken, the most articulate, the richest, the most experienced, the best debater. And God goes, you want the system of the world? You can have that king. He's easy to find. Just fight it out. Here comes. I don't look on the surface. I look at the heart. And then we don't get much of that in the old covenant. You know why? Because that's kingdom talk. That's kingdom talk. Feed them. 23. He prepared a great feast for them. After they ate and drank, he sent them away and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Oh, there's fights coming up because we're going to resort right back to the same business. But the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. What did he do? Did he scare him with his sword? Did he show off with his military? Did he hit him with tanks and airstrikes? He put them at his table and he went, that's not what we're going to do. Let's love our enemy. What a difference the kingdom makes. What a difference the kingdom makes in my heart. What a difference the kingdom of God has made on the earth. Say, boy, it's not moving very fast. You're right, it's not, because there's a slow go with the kingdom. Jesus warned us of this. Jesus said, you know what the kingdom is like? The kingdom is like a mustard seed that you drop into the ground, and it grows into the greatest tree in the field until it's so big that all the fowls of the air can take rest in its branches. In other words, it goes from a thing of insignificance to a thing of world-changing significance. But it grows at the pace of a tree that you can't knock down. You can't live long enough to see that tree to fruition. That's the kingdom. That's the message he's giving. He said the kingdom is like a little bit of yeast put into the meal. And the whole meal explodes. But it doesn't take much, just a little bit. He said the kingdom is like a farmer that plants his field and goes to bed. And he doesn't lay awake wondering if it's working. He just goes to sleep. Because digging it up to see if it works doesn't help. It only kills it. You got to let the kingdom go to work and do what it's going to do. The point Jesus makes in all of his stories is, it's not by observation. It's going to be slow. You're not going to get to see the fullness of it. We're 2,000 years from Jesus. And we're still seeing the kingdom do what it can to stretch into the world. And the world fights back. Do you want to know what the enemy... We've misidentified this. I'm trying to stop. We've misidentified this. We say that the devil's fighting Jesus. I think what's happening is not the devil fighting Jesus. Jesus has already won all of the battles. What's happening is the system of darkness is pushing against the kingdom. And unless the members of the kingdom realize who their first allegiance lies, with whom their first allegiance lies, we are going to see generations of the system of the world overrunning the kingdom. Because if Christians are just saved to go to heaven and not saved to make a difference in darkness and love their neighbor and pray for their enemy and feed those Syrians that are in their care, if that's not us, then we're going to go another generation of watching the kingdom of God get steamrolled. And what we've done is we've sold our identity in the kingdom, thinking that the church is better if we can get married to the state and the state can protect our rights. The more the state protects our rights, the better the kingdom is. No, the kingdom has no relation to the kingdoms of this world. In fact, we're often stronger in the kingdom when the state doesn't protect our rights. It forces us to figure out who we are and to then stand in that kingdom of light and say, no, we're not strong because our government says we're strong. We're strong because our king says we are strong. And if we're not careful, the problem with marrying the government is we'll respond the way it does so that it keeps helping us. We are not of this world. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And we are in allegiance with Jesus Christ. What did this elbow moment look like, New Testament? Well, it looked like Jesus, but let me show you Paul and I'll close. Romans 12. And I really mean it this time. I will close. I promise. Romans 12, 19. Actually, let's go to 17. You could do almost all of chapter 12 and be in this sermon. This is the Christian behavior chapter of Romans. So I'm not going to do the whole chapter because I know me and you do too. We'll be here all day. 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Man, that's a tough one. Repay no man evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Have regard is provide good. Some better translations would say provide good for all men. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. There's a verse I wish we'd etch into our consciousness. Wherever it's possible with you,
live peaceably with all men. I don't know where it's possible with you. I don't know where it's possible with you. I don't know where it's possible with you, but I know where it's possible with me. And that's my concern. Where it's possible with me, see, I'm not going to tell you, well, that doesn't look like the kingdom. That's not my right. That's not my right. I'm not going to say to you, oh, anti-kingdom response, clean it up. No, where it's possible for you, live peaceably. Where it's impossible for you, what's the transverse? You go, where it's impossible for me, I get to kill people. No, remember who you are. Where it's impossible with you, Jesus answered this for you. For what is impossible with men is possible with God. What's Jesus saying? You're going to hit a lot of moments where it's absolutely impossible in this dimension for you to do the kingdom thing. Don't worry in those moments. Where it's impossible for you, it is possible for me. So let's get in concert. Where it becomes impossible for me to live peaceably, I'm not in concert with my king. Let me say that again. Where it's impossible for me to live peaceably, I'm not in concert with my king, because Jesus found a way to live peaceably. You say, how did Jesus always live peaceably? Sometimes Jesus took the brunt of their anger and lost the confrontation to establish peace with his enemy. Gethsemane. Peter's got his sword. I got your back, Jesus. I'm going to take care of you. They come in with swords to arrest Jesus. Peter pulls his sword out, cuts the servant's ear off. Jesus stops. This doesn't even make sense in the realm of the natural. He stops with his enemy in front of him, picks his enemy's ear up, puts it back on his head, turns to his disciple and says, permit even this. Put your sword away. You live by it, you'll die by it. That's a principle. One you can be guaranteed of. Live in their system, you'll die in their system. Here's how we treat our enemy. Let's put his ear back on so he can hear. Let's restore the hearing of the Lord in our enemy. That's this. If Jesus confronts his enemy with the sword out of his mouth, they're going to have ears to hear. He's in the business of healing the ear of the world, of hearing the ear so that they can hear of the kingdom, because that's where the sword, that's where he does his work. Right here, not right here. He never does his work right here. He does his work right here. I respond to you in an area of speaking the life and the love of who he is. I didn't mean to be on that long. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peacefully with all men. 19. Beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. In other words, give a space for your wrath. Why? Because it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Ooh, there we go. So, God's got it. And then this is what we do with that. All right, in the end, God's going to come and wreck them all. God's going to come and kill every one of them because vengeance is his. Hold on. Remember what happens when God elbows his way into the story? It doesn't end with, shall we kill him, shall we kill him? Shall we kill him, shall we kill him? That's the system of the world. It ends a whole different way. If your enemy's hungry, 20. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And don't be conquered or overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. That's what you signed up for. Welcome to Christianity 101. Now, I've often thought if we introduced people to Christianity with that, our numbers would go down. Our numbers would go down because we're so attached to the system of the world. It would be we got to go follow that guy. You see, the Jesus that they took off to follow was a Jesus with potential that looked like Caesar. And he had thousands of followers. And the more he preached and the more he taught, the smaller his group got. Why? Because it became evident that he wasn't anything like Caesar. And it got all the way down to 12 dudes. And one of them sold him out. And only one is left at the foot of the cross. Because it ain't easy following the Jesus that goes to Calvary. It's easy following the Jesus that feeds 5,000. It's easy following the Jesus that walks on water. But the Jesus that gets arrested in Gethsemane. What a difference the kingdom makes. What do I take away today, Paul? I hope you take away. You have a king. You're in his kingdom. You get to go live his life on the earth. Talk to him every day about what that looks like. You're running into issues? Don't go watch the news. Read the wisdom of man. Figure out what the world would do. Bad advice. The world will go, shall we kill him, shall we kill him? They'll always say, shall we kill him, shall we kill him? They don't know any other response. But you go listen to the Father, and where it's possible for you, make peace with him. And where it's impossible for you, lean into your King. Teach me what it looks like to be like you. Because you live in me. You don't live over there. You live in me. And if you live in me, the proximity is so close. Israel didn't have what you have. Don't be scared when you read the Old Testament. They didn't have what you have. They didn't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a resurrected Jesus. They didn't have a kingdom identity on the earth. They were vagabonds. They were running around a world in which the only way they knew to survive was to be exactly like the people around them, was to fight on the terms that the people around them fought. And every now and then, we get elbows of the kingdom. Every now and then, you get a David that comes along and goes, I'll go fight this uncircumcised Philistine. What's uncircumcised mean? He don't have a covenant. That's new covenant talk. That's a firework across the dark. It's not, I'll go fight him because I'm stronger than him. It's, I'm going to go stand on my covenant and see what dad does. Pow!
That's right.
But you're not in a firework. You are what Paul said. You are children of the light. Eleven, 12, 13 of chapter 13. The time is high time to awake out of your sleep. Your salvation is nearer than when you believe. Watch this. The night is spent. The day is at hand. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Walk properly as if it's the day. Not in revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife, envy. Put on the Lord Jesus. Make no provision for the lust of the flesh. Oh, you're not in the dark. You're children of the light, so walk like it. You're not in a pow, occasional glimpse of the kingdom. You're in the fullness of what it could look like walking in the light. I'll head off a question that inevitably comes up. If this is the kingdom, this is a disappointment. I've had that. People raise their hand and go, if this is the kingdom, this is a disappointment. I go, the reason we say that is because we think the kingdom comes by observation, but it doesn't. It comes by response, by knowing Jesus. The moment Jesus entered the picture, the kingdom showed up. Because if the king's here, then the kingdom must be here as well. You say, is it going to get better? It has been getting better from the moment Jesus stepped on the planet. And it will continue because his kingdom knows no end. Father, thank you. Thank you for blessing us with word today. Thank you for opening new ideas to me even as I worked, even as I shared. Thank you for that conduit where we could hear and sense the voice of your Spirit. Wherever I mucked up the works, wherever I clogged it up with my foolishness or my flesh, Father, clean that out by your Spirit. Help me. But more importantly, help them to filter it properly through the lens of the Spirit. I answer all the time to all of my mucking of the works. Father, it's gotten to where we're even having to answer for the truth of the kingdom. The resistance is not just from the world, but even from the church, of the truth and the reality of what the kingdom looks like on the earth. For that, Lord, we lean into your help and trust that you literally have us as Elisha and his servant, that there's more with us than with them, that which is unseen is going to have a reality in that which is seen. Let this become reality in all of us, in Jesus' name.